Turn in your word to Psalm 78. How many people loved studying history? Any history buffs here? All right. I did not like history growing up. I did not like history whatsoever, but I've really come to love history because really what is history? It's his story, right? It's all about what God has done, and God has been traced all through history because God is the one orchestrating all of history. Well, here in Psalm 78, we're going to be taking a look back at the history of Israel because history is important. Now, sadly, we can oftentimes look back very fondly at our history, right? We can look back with rose-colored lenses and see the things in the past and go, man, things were so great back then, weren't they? Things were pretty good. In fact, when I look back on my history, I'd have to say that I was a pretty model child, never gave my parents trouble, never disobeyed. Don't ask them that. But in my history recollection, I'd say that's a pretty good description. I'm glad they're not here today, though. But see, we can look back a little bit and see that our history or our memory of history is a little bit skewed at times. And that was certainly the case, by and large, with Israel. Because they looked back on their history, they looked back at their fathers as though these guys were heroes, they did no wrong, our history was solid, we never veered off course, anything like that. And so they looked back on these things. Now, there's been many psalms. This is the first psalm, however, that is all dedicated towards history. It's called a historical psalm or history psalm. They're also found in Psalm 105. 106, 114, 135, and 136. Those are a few other places where you see these history psalms and going through the history of Israel. Now, we also know that through the word, there were many times too where they had to look back on their history. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he's preaching the gospel, what does he do? He looks back upon Israel's history to see how the people had rejected all of what God was doing, rejected the prophets, they rejected his son. And then Paul also, in Acts 13, repeats a lot or kind of follows that same trend in looking back at their history to again see where the people had gone wrong. So it's important, definitely, for us to review what God has called us out of and what God has called us to. It's important for us to look back to see what God has called us out of and what he has called us to. Now we see that we're not veering off course. It's been said, you've heard it before, if we don't learn from history, then we are doomed to repeat it, right? If we don't learn from history, we are doomed to repeat it. So with that, let's learn here today from this psalm of history. Here's what we're going to look at as we go through this psalm. It's a long psalm. It's the longest psalm other next to Psalm 119. It's got 72 verses in it? Man, you have to turn over a few pages. 72 verses, so it's a long psalm, but we're going to move through it very rapidly. So keep your Bibles open, follow along with me. And here's what we're going to look at. First of all, protecting the future in verse 1 to 8. We're going to see pondering the past, and that's going to be the bulk of it. Verses 9 to 63, and then positioning the present in verses 64 to 72. Protecting the future, pondering the past, and positioning the present. So we see here in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. So Asaph, again, he's the writer. He's been the writer of the last few psalms. He'll be writing a few more coming up. But here he's the writer of this psalm. And he's calling for the people to listen, right? He says, give ear, right? Listen, open up your ear. It's what we parents like to do oftentimes to our kids when we're talking. Listen, lend me your ear. Give me your ear here. Listen to what I'm saying. And Asaph is calling out for the people there to listen in, to really take heart, take note of what is being said here. And Asaph, it says, would speak in a parable. Now, a parable was the sharing of a story, but it was a story with a special meaning or message alongside it. Para comes from that word para, meaning alongside, and bole, meaning to cast or to throw. So again, a parable is a story being cast out with a greater message beside it. And in our passage here, Asaph is casting out the history of their fathers, not just as a history lesson, but so the people of his day might learn from it and be sure not to repeat it and follow in those same mistakes. He's casting out their history, but there's a meaning and a message behind it. Learn from these mistakes. See where people have gone off track and get back on the right track. And Jesus adapted the same style of teaching oftentimes in parables. And in fact, this passage here is quoted in Matthew 13, verse 34 to 35. It says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude. In parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, right here, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So Asaph says, I will utter dark sayings of old. That's interesting. It's more so that he's communicating these difficult things that are hard to comprehend. You see, the very fact that they're going to be hearing about God's judgment that was executed upon his people for their waywardness, these are going to be dark things, hard things, difficult things to grasp, because they're thinking, wait a second, we underwent God's judgment? Hold on, what? God was judging us? Yes, God was chastening you. He was looking to redirect you ultimately. These are going to be difficult, hard, dark sayings in a sense. But again, the purpose is so that they won't repeat these same mistakes. Now, if there's anything we should get out of this psalm, it's this, that we should be telling the future generations the great things God has done. Understand, again, this is the driving force behind all this. Look at what God has done so that we can be sure to be declaring his greatness, his power, his goodness in the lives of people. And we're to be doing that to our children. Notice the verse 4 there in the middle part, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. I pray that we are a people that are telling our kids, telling other people's kids, telling the generation to come what great things God has done. Not just the great things he has done, but the great things he is doing. May we be living a life of a testimony to people all around us. And we see that emphasized in the next few verses here, how important that is. All right, look at verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers. Notice this, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Man, those words would have been pretty cutting to the audience of Asaph right now. Wait, what do you mean? May not be like their fathers who were a stubborn and rebellious generation? What? Asaph, what are you talking about? You mean Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the like? Yeah. These were people, no doubt men of God, but man, they had to learn too. And there were many people that came along and many Israelites that were stubborn, rebellious. And we're going to get into that here. We're going to see exactly how and why, but they looked back upon the generations before them and thought, man, these guys followed God very devotedly, very diligently. No way did they drift at all. But again, Asaph is saying, man, we want to tell these new kids, we want to tell the generation coming what great things God has done, how good he is, that they might follow him and not be like our past. This is what Asaph is doing. And notice there, he established a testimony in Jacob right off in verse 5. Now, we know that Jacob was a name used to refer to Israel. Jacob was later called, his name was changed to Israel. And God established a testimony also in that he gave his laws to Israel, as the next part of the verse says. But what a testimony we have just with Jacob himself, right? As a person, Jacob, because he was a man that was intent on doing things his way. And he had to learn that he needed to be dependent on God. Remember, he wrestled with God there that night, and he wouldn't let go until the Lord blessed him. And from that day on, he walked with a limp. Remember, God touched his hip socket so that he couldn't, you know, keep going in his own strength. And from that day on, he walked with a limp. And it was a constant reminder for Jacob how he needed to be completely reliant and dependent on God. No longer living his way, doing his things in his craftiness and perhaps deceitfulness, but rather leaning on the Lord, looking to the Lord. And again, it's a reminder for us. This is the testimony of Jacob, how we need to be dependent on God in all things. It's so important that we as parents, and may I say especially as fathers, fathers here today, are instilling in our children the Word of God and living it out before them, that you are living a life before your kids where you are acknowledging and showing how dependent you are on God. We as men like to say, no, we got it all covered, man. We got it all worked out. I don't need any help, right? That's a problem sometimes. We need to be revealing to our kids, man, I am so dependent upon God. I'm leaning on Him. I am weak without the Lord. And we need to be, as the psalmist saying here, telling our kids these things. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. Are we declaring these things to our children? I have a pretty huge confession to make here this morning. I don't think a lot of people know about this. But as a young person, I had a drug problem. I had a drug problem. I was drugged to church every Sunday. I was drugged to church every Sunday night and morning. I was drugged to church midweek for Crusaders. We had Sunday school before church. And yeah, I was drugged there as well. So I had Sunday school in the morning, then we'd go to church, and I had to sit in the adult service, and then we're back at church Sunday night. I was drugged to everything. Let me tell you, that drug is still working its way through my veins, and I'm very thankful for that heritage that I had, being brought up to see how important God was, that God was going to be a priority in our family and in our home. And I pray that we as parents, and especially as fathers, you're instilling that in your children, that God is a priority. You know, we've got this misconception going around today that dragging our kids to church is going to turn them off of church. Oh, I don't want to force my kids. I want them to make their own decision. I don't want to be too heavy on them. I don't want to turn them off from church. There are people who won't force their kids to go to church with them because they fear that result. And so these kids grow up kind of with this lackadaisical attitude to church, like, ah, it's no big deal. No, you know, no worries, right? I'll go once in a while, but no big deal. And some of these kids grow up rarely going, if at all. And they end up without that spiritual foundation for their lives. Yet it's funny that these same parents will drag their kids to school. They'll force their kids to go to the doctor or go to the dentist. They don't fear that result. Well, I don't want to discourage them from the dentist. I don't want to turn them off from the dentist. So I'm not going to make them go. These kids don't grow up with this idea like, man, I was forced to go to the dentist when I was a child and I want nothing to do with it. Now I'm just going to let my teeth rot and fall out by themselves. You don't see kids growing up with that attitude. Man, I can't believe I was forced to go to the dentist. I'm not going ever again, you know. We love dentists here, let me tell you. Just so in case anybody's worried here. All right, we got a dentist right here in the front row that we love very much. But but isn't that peculiar how we kind of take that light approach to church and to instilling these truths in our kids, and yet we don't with other things? We have an important role to play in bringing up our children in the ways of the Lord. And understand, parents, this is your job first and foremost. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job. It's not the youth worker or the pastor. These people are here to be a help and a support to you. But the job and the responsibility lies first and foremost with you as parents to be bringing up your children in the ways of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 to 7 says this, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Are you teaching God's truth diligently to your children? This is an encouragement, especially to fathers today on Father's Day. I want this to be a happy Father's Day, so I'm not looking to rail on you here today. But know that you have a great responsibility. This is a God-given responsibility and role that He has called you to do. Don't pass this off to your wife and say, man, you're better at this communication stuff than I am. You're better at this heart-to-heart stuff. Man, may your kids see that you have a heart that is full of love for God, full of love for them, and you want the best for your kids, and the best is for them to be seeking the Lord and loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And may you model that out before them. May you demonstrate that before them. And if you don't have kids today, demonstrate that to the kids that are here in this church. Be that role model for them. Because we're going to see in this psalm today, fathers that didn't set their hearts right, and it had devastating effects on the next generations. But we're also going to see here in the psalm how we can avoid these things from continuing on. So that is, now we're seeing in these verses, protecting the future. Here's what we need to do, guys. Protect the future. Instill in our next generations the truth and just the testimony of what God has done. So let's look back on the past now and see where they had kind of gotten mixed up. Pondering the past, verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. So again, we go back to Egypt essentially here, because this is where the nation of Israel was birthed and born, and where they grew up for 430 years in Egypt. But there was for a time, and then God was going to lead them out of Egypt. This is them coming out. And so that's oftentimes the going back to history and to really seeing just the incredible things that God did. It all goes back to Egypt and seeing his deliverance out of there. And we're going to see that repeated through this psalm here today. But now it's mentioned, verse 9, the children of Ephraim. The people of Ephraim was Israel. And that was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And oftentimes Israel was referred to as Ephraim in God's word. And they thought they could be self-sufficient, or at least rely in part on their own strength. Notice that they're being armed and carrying bows. Yet even though they went forth in battle with great battle gear, they were turned back, it says. They were self-reliant, not looking to the Lord. Again, the real problem is right here. Verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God. They weren't walking in the way and in the manner that they should, in the way that God said and laid out for them. If you keep my commands, follow my commands. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is again a whole book calling the people now before they head in the promised land. Remember the law. Remember the word. Don't stray from it. And here they are now. Verse 10 here, they did not keep the covenant of God. They drifted as they forgot God's works and his wonders. It's a sad thing, isn't it, when believers begin to forget, or at the least, take for granted the things that God has done for them. Every single person here that's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have something incredible to hold on to say, you know what, I have a testimony, I have a story to share. That Jesus Christ came and delivered me out of sin. He's forgiven me and he set me free in him. Every single person that's a believer in Jesus Christ has that testimony. And we can be declaring the wonderful works of God. May we never take that for granted, or may we never forget how incredible God is. Right? He's done great things in our lives. He's created us. He came down to this earth as one of us. He died on a cross for us. He rose again. And some believers, you know, they begin to sour when calamity comes or difficulty comes their way, thinking, oh man, why is this happening? And they're robbed of joy and devotion wanes because they fail to remember exactly what blessing God has already given them. Spurgeon said this, "We are too prone to engrave our trials in the marble and write our blessings in the sand." We are too prone to engrave our trials in the marble and write our blessings in the sand. I pray that we flip that around, that we write our blessings so that everybody can see, and that we're holding them up in praise to the Lord for what he's done. You know, I've said it before, but if I never receive another blessing in this lifetime, God's done enough already for me to give him my complete and utter devotion and praise. All I need to do is remember that he has done great things. And he remains good all the time, doesn't he? Notice what we read there in verse 15. We've already read it, but it says, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. Wow. Imagine that. Could you imagine that? He gave water for over 2 million people to drink from. This isn't your, you know, school hall fountain where you got to be like a vacuum cleaner just to get anything out of it, where it's just trickling out and you're going, I don't even know if I want to get close to this thing. It's going to be filled with germs. And you're trying to suck some water out of that thing. We're not talking about this little water trickling out of a rock. We're talking about water that's flowing, it says, in abundance, enough to quench the thirst of over 2 million people in the desert. It's amazing. And I don't know about you, but if you ever split a rock or cracked a rock, I don't see any water coming out of that. This isn't a natural sort of thing, right? So I'm like, well, yeah, it was a big rock. Of course, you know, water flowing out. This isn't a natural thing. Water's flowing out. It says it's coming out from the depths, it said, in abundance. That's incredible. That is just awesome. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 4, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under a cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank that same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed the notices, and that rock was who? Christ. This is all a picture of what Christ was going to do in and for our lives. Jesus is the source for all that we need. Jesus himself said in John 7, verse 37 to 38, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Just like that rock where out from the depths that water flowed in abundance, so too when we give our lives to Jesus, when we turn to him and say, Jesus, I need you, out of your heart is going to flow rivers of living water. How many people need rivers of living water flowing out of your heart today? Man, I need that. I want that. Because we can get dry going through this world. But again, we see that in Jesus, we have all that we need. If you're thirsty today, man, turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus, because he wants to give you that which truly satisfies. And understand, he's not just the supplier, he's the source, right? He's not just the one giving you the same, hey, all right, great, I found a good deal over here. Here you are. I'll supply this for you. Hope it doesn't run out. No, he's not just the supplier. He's the source of it all. So we give our lives to him. We turn to him and say, Jesus, in you, I'm going to have all that I need. Amen. He is that living rock for us today. But notice this, verse 17. Now we're going to see this tragedy just unfold over and over as we go through this psalm here. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? So even when God was showing himself faithful to his people, and when he was being good to them, notice what we see here, they craved more. And it wasn't just that they wanted more. They wanted more of what they used to have. They wanted what they used to have. Actually, it'd be more accurate to say they wanted what they thought they had. They wanted what they thought they had. Remember when they came out of Egypt and they began to wander in the wilderness? They very quickly began to grumble for the good old days of Egypt. They come out to the desert and they're thinking, Moses, what have you done? Did you bring us out here to die? What have we got here? Oh, that we could go back to Egypt where we had the pots of meat and stew. Remember, they begin to say, oh, if we could only have just that delicacy of food that we had back in Egypt. What? Do you remember what it was like in Egypt? How quickly they began to forget, and how quickly they had the reality distorted. Because understand, this is exactly what Satan wants to do in your lives. He wants to distort that past to make you think, man, it was so good the way it was. Man, before you gave your life to the Lord, remember what we got to do? Remember how good that was? And people begin to get their past distorted. Oh, yeah, man. I remember how great it was when we get together with our buddies and we're partying. Everything was great. He leaves out that part when you were heaving in a toilet bowl because you drunk too much and you're sick and you're calling in late for work. You're getting fired from your jobs because you can't get out of your house in the morning. You don't know where you are. You're stuck. And he doesn't fill you in on all those details, but he just wants to paint this glorious picture of how great it was. And it's like that for the people of Israel when they come out of Egypt. They're thinking, oh man, those days in Egypt were so good. Moses, why'd you leave us out of that? Why'd you bring us out of that? Egypt, do you remember what it was like? You're baking bricks in the desert sun where it's blistering down on you. You've got heavy taskmasters upon you. You were slaves there in Egypt. You did not have a good. Let me tell you guys, don't look back at the world fondly because you were slaves in that system. You were slaves and you were walking blindly and the enemy was blinding you from the reality and the perception of it. And he wants to bring you back into that blindness of what that reality was. Don't look back. We have a bad habit of looking back on things with that distorted view. Remember, you know, and sometimes again, I'll get to it later here, but listen, we have to be careful of looking back on things. We need to keep looking ahead and keeping our eyes on Christ. Let me tell you guys, we have it better with Christ in the desert than experiencing the luxuries of this world. What you have with Christ in the desert is far superior to what you can ever encounter with the best of the world. Never look back. Keep looking ahead because we have something far better in Christ. No matter what we go through, what we deal with, Christ is with us, leading us through. Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. You know, unbelief is one of the greatest enemies of the believer today. Doubting the Lord, questioning what he wants to do. It's what kept people from entering the promised land was unbelief. Not believing that God could really bring them in. Not believing that God could conquer the giants and the enemies that were in the land. They doubted God and they were kept out. They had to have that generation die off in the wilderness. Sad, sad state when unbelief creeps in. Verse 23. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwelling. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Notice what we see there. God was good to them. God was blessing them. God was providing for them. And yet they still desired more. They became discontent. God was supplying manna for them. Notice what it says there. Angels' food. They're eating angels' food. I don't know what manna was like, but when I hear angels' food, what do you think of? Angel food cake, right? That's what I think of. And let me tell you, I love angels' food cake. Man, I love it. Put some strawberries on there and a little whipped cream. Mmm. Hashtag Father's Day treat. Okay. But manna, they're eating this manna. And daily, God's just providing this for them. And just, they had what they needed. But they began to grumble over that. All we got is this manna. It's all we're doing. We're all eating this is manna. We're tired of it. We want something else. We want some meat. Give me a steak, you know, give me something, right? And they grumble over God's goodness in their lives. So God says, you want meat? All right, I'll bring you some meat. I'll bring you some quail. And he allowed this east wind to blow in and bring in quail that wasn't typically there in that area. And it blew in. And they just began to eat of this quail in abundance. And it says, and I love that here, it says that in verse 30, they were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths. Numbers tells us that while that meat was still in their teeth, man, God struck them with this plague and many of them were killed off. Slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choicest men of Israel. You see, it's a sad thing when God gives you what you crave. A lot of times the Lord is holding back from giving you what you truly desire, not knowing that that is what's going to ultimately hurt me. That's not going to be the blessing that God has for me. There are times where we persist, and God, as a chastening judgment in a sense, gives us what we desire. It's an unfortunate situation. This is what happened here. He gave them what they desired. I remember Chuck Smith saying one time that there was a girl that he really wanted to marry. And he was really desiring, and he was upset that it never happened. And he's calling out to God, "God, why did you give me that? She was a perfect wife, perfect partner for me. God, why didn't you?" And then he saw her a number of years later. He said, "The years were not good to her." He said, "Lord, thank you for not giving me what I wanted," right? There, that's a bad illustration, but it's Chuck Smith, so blame him in heaven. But they crave something that God didn't intend for them. And it tells us in Numbers 11 that it records how, even as they're eating, that this meat, this is gross, but this is what the word says in Numbers 11. You check it for yourself. As they're eating, this meat began to come out of their nostrils. I mean, they just gorged themselves, and they just began to take this in, you know, like it was a Sunday buffet without limits, and they're just, you know, like they'd never seen food before, and they just are taking this in, and it's just like, boom, it's pouring out, you know? And it's just, they can't contain it all because they're allowing what? Their flesh to get the best of them. They're caving into their flesh. They're not seeing just the blessing of contentment in what God has for them. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." There was a man who decided it was time to buy a new house. So he decided to sell his old house and put the matter in a real estate's hands to sell. So the real estate agent went and put a great ad out for this house, really described this house in a real flowery way that was really enticing. And the man reads the ad. He's like, "My house has all of these things?" She said, "Yeah." He says, "Cancel the ad, cancel the sale." She's like, "What's going on?" "Man, this is exactly what I'm looking for," he said. We fail to see sometimes that all we have is right before us. But it's contentment or discontentment that gets our eyes off of just, you know, being thankful, being content of what God has given us. And they began to allow their own lusts to win out. And it tells us that the place here that they had this plague hit them, where they gorged themselves on this quail until it was coming out of their nostrils, while it was still in their teeth, they were wiped out here. It was a place called Kibroth Hataavah, which means graves of craving or graves of lust. This is exactly what happened. And how true it is that when we allow our own fleshly cravings to have control in our lives, it's going to quickly become your grave. When you allow your flesh to win out and to take control and say, "Man, all I got to do is please my flesh, satisfy my lust," that's going to be the place where your grave is going to be built. Because you're going to die. And die spiritually if you're not exercising yourself to godliness. Exercise yourself to godliness. Feed the spirit, not the flesh. These people learned a valuable lesson there. And it's being passed down for the next generation. Learn the lesson here. Don't follow after your lust. Don't follow after your own desires. Seek the Lord. Be content in Him. And He will give you all that you need. So the Lord gave them over to what they wanted. And again, that's one of the greatest judgments against us, isn't it? For God to give us what we want. Verse 29, He gave them their own desire. He gave them their own desire. That's one of the greatest judgments God can do, is to give us what we truly desire and want. But verse 32, listen to this. Man, tragedy. "In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wondrous works. Therefore, their days He consumed in futility, and their years in fear. When He slew them, then they sought Him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and did not destroy them. Yes, many times he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Notice that there in verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him. You see, God had to come against them with judgment and with chastening. Numbers 21 verse 7 talks about that. But it was again to draw them back to God, for them to see the error of their way, for them to see the danger of their way when they've gotten off track from God's word. And he brought judgment and chastening to bring them back. And it was then that they sought him. When calamity came, they realized that they had turned from the Lord. And so they come and seek him once more. But sadly, it says they just began to go through the motions, right? They were flattering him with their mouth. This became just an empty ritual to the people there. This became almost a routine. Oh God, yeah, we've messed up. Okay, great Lord, well, here we go. We'll go through the motion. We'll come back, you know, and we'll say these things. But God knows the heart, doesn't he? There's a lot of people that are quick just to kind of go, oh Lord, forgive me. Yeah, I've messed up here. Forgive me, God, I won't do that again. Or, you know, if you do this, Lord, if you save me here, then, you know, I'm going to really devote my life to you. And it can become just flattering words. It can become just an empty ritual for us. But understand that God knows your heart. And may you be honest and sincere in what you are communicating to the Lord and what you are saying to the Lord, because it's got to come from the heart, doesn't it? It's not just something we do in an outward matter to fix the outward matter. It's an inward work that we need, and it comes through repentance. It comes through yielding our heart to the Lord and saying, Lord, I have messed up here. I've gotten off track, and I see how damaging that is in my life. Lord, I need to repent of those things. I need to yield my heart and give my heart to you, God. That's what we need to do. Don't let it be empty words or just flattering words. Notice verse 37, it says that their heart was not steadfast with them. Their heart was not steadfast with them. Again, they weren't truly looking to line their heart up with God's heart. See, the world is constantly looking to pull you away from the Lord. And there are things in this world, understand this, there are things in this world that will indeed be pleasurable. I'm not saying, oh man, the world is awful and there's nothing joyous in the world. Man, there are things in the world that are very enticing, right? Things that we can certainly crave after. But we must decide, are we going to live for the flesh or the spirit? And this means making a willful commitment every day to turn away from the world and live faithfully to God. That's an important thing to do. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11. Now notice, again, like I said, we're not saying that the world isn't fun. But the world ultimately is going away from God. It's on a different plane. It's on a different road than God is. And it's going to lead to destruction. Sin is fun for a season, but it's going to lead to destruction. Notice what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 25. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses had it good in Pharaoh's, you know, castle, whatever it was, right? His place. What am I trying to say? Help me out here. Huh? Palace, thank you. Palace. All right. It's a long psalm. All right. In his palace. Moses had it good. Moses could have remained there and said, I'm just going to grow up. I'm going to stay, you know, next in line, perhaps even to the throne, and everything's going to be great. But he says, I would rather suffer affliction with God's people than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He knew that it was passing. He knew that it was not lasting. The things of the world, guys, are not lasting. Understand that. And we see that in so many people where they grabbed a hold of things thinking, this is going to help, this is going to bless, and it's left them empty and desolate. Passing pleasures of sin and of this world. But I like here in verse 39, he remembered that they were but flesh. Isn't that good? Psalm 103 verse 14 says he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we are dust. That's what we're made of, right? I'm so glad that the Lord knows my frame. And I'm so glad that he doesn't lose it with us when we step out of line or when we mess up in some way. Or else, you know, this world would have been emptied a long time ago, right? But he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He has compassion and is gracious with us. He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. And notice in verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. So the psalmist is going over again the whole story of history once more here. Verses 40 to 58 kind of go through a lot of things we've already looked at here. And if we as readers grow weary of the repetition, think of how irritating it was for the Lord, for these people to be continuously walking in that cycle, right? Of turning to the Lord, then succumbing to sin and, you know, being enslaved to sin, then surrendering to the Lord once more, finding salvation in the Lord. And then they just repeat that cycle. Succumbing to sin, being enslaved to sin. They repeated rebellions in the desert. They grieved him to the heart. Over and over again, they put him to the test and pained the Holy One of Israel by limiting him. Now, can you imagine limiting God, right? I mean, this is what it says here. They limited the Holy One of Israel in verse 41. Can you imagine limiting God? It's really an oxymoron, isn't it? Limiting God? There are some good oxymorons out there, right? You know, government action is a good one. City worker, good oxymoron. Male intellect or female logic, that's a good oxymoron. But this one takes the cake, doesn't it? Limiting God, that takes the cake. Because you can't limit the God of the limitless, right? And the word limit here, it means to set a mark. It set a mark. And so it's as though these people here, they were drawing a line in the sand, in a sense. They were setting a mark, saying, God, you know what? You can come and move and do your thing here in this area, but, you know, don't cross over the line and meddle into these areas, right? You know, we'll just go so far, but God, we don't want you to really start observing and following everything we're doing here, right? We don't want you to be that kind of God. They limited God. They didn't allow him to have full control and to move and to lead them in the way that God wanted to lead them. How about you? Are you giving full control to God in your life? Or are there areas that you're holding on to still and saying, listen, God, just don't cross over this area, all right? You can have this stuff, but let me have this stuff. We'll just draw a line there. Are you giving God full control of every area of your life? Because that's what it is to be a Christian. It's not saying, I'm a believer in the Lord, and so I've added the Lord to my life, but I have all these other things, and you know, we like to make Christianity, you've heard it say, like a TV dinner where we compartmentalize everything. We have our mashed potatoes here. We have our turkey with gravy here. We have our corn there and our nice little mystery dessert, which we don't know what that is really in that TV dinner, but it's good nonetheless. And we compartmentalize everything. And we do that in our lives sometimes with our relationship with God. Say, God, I got these other areas here, and you just stay in your compartment. And we'll you know, correspond every once in a while. But man, God just wants to be that you know, shepherd's pie, right? Where everything's just mixed together, where he's everything, right? And there's no dividing up stuff. There's no setting a mark. There's no limiting God. We're saying, God, you're everything here. My life is you, God. And everything revolves around you. Verse 42, they did not remember his power. The day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. Turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. So here in these passages now, again, we're reviewing this Exodus out of Egypt. And his emphasis here is on six of the 10 plagues that struck the Egyptians here and was the open door for God to deliver his people out of Egypt. And they're listed here, these six plagues, six of the 10 are listed here in this order. The first plague is the river turned to blood in verse 44. The fourth plague is listed, flies, verse 45. Second plague is frogs, second part of verse 45. And then the eighth plague, locusts. And the seventh plague, hail. The tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, verse 49 to 51. So we see mentioned a number of these plagues. Again, what was it? God revealing his power and his might. God revealing that he's in control of all things. Not just his people, but very nature as well. And God delivered his people through great works, great might. And it says in verse 54, he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. So God faithfully brought them right into the promised land here. He brought them through the wilderness, 40 years wandering through the wilderness where God was faithful. He provided for them. We've seen he was again, think about this, and we've mentioned this recently going through the Psalms, but he's that cloud by day. Again, providing this shade for his people in the desert heat, in the sun blistering down on them. He's a pillar of fire by night to lead them, to direct them, to scare the enemies away and to provide warmth for them in the cool evening of the desert. God was so good to them. He provided manna for them. He provided water from a rock. God brought them to the wilderness. Unbelief kept that generation out from the wilderness or from the promised land. And a new generation was born. And he brought them in and drove out the nations before them. He said, every place you set your foot, I have given you this land. Notice that he didn't say, I will give it to you. He says, I've given you this land. Every place you set your foot, it's yours. I've already given it to you. He drove out the nations before them. Yet, in verse 56, they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully, notice this, like their fathers. What a sad testimony that is. You know, I don't think we realize how much our kids pick up and learn from us. This wasn't a taught behavior. This was a learned behavior that they just pick up. Kids are watching what you're doing. Kids are listening to what you're saying. Do you ever see your kids say something and do something and you're horrified and you realize, oh my, they got that from me. I better change my ways. Better be careful what I'm saying. And it's true, they pick up what we're saying. Here, they're acting unfaithfully like their fathers. Again, how we need to live a life that's walking upright and holy unto the Lord. May our kids see devoted lives living integrally and sincerely for the Lord. But the people, they began to follow after the pagan practices that were there in the land. Because they failed to drive out these things. They failed to demolish all these high places and these altars and these idols. They failed to drive them all out. And they soon found themselves following after these things and acting, as it says, unfaithfully to the Lord. They began to follow in pagan worship an idol when they had the one true living God who's demonstrated his might and his power so wonderfully and faithfully for so long in their history. And they went after stupid idols made by men's hands. How crazy can you get? This is what they fell prey to. And so in verse 59, when God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity. and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. So consequently now, because of their action, and rightfully so, God permitted the Philistines to come in and invade and kill many of the people and to capture the ark that was there in the tabernacle at Shiloh. The ark was captured. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 to 11. And many Israelites died on that occasion, including the priests Hophni and Phinehas, were wiped out. It was a tragic, sad, dark day there in Israel when this happened. They saw that the glory of the Lord has departed. The ark was captured from them. But again, this is God's judgment upon his people. So we see now these things were happening there. Shiloh was in Ephraim. We saw Ephraim mentioned here. But now we look here, and we're going to end this chapter very quickly here. But we see now the positioning of the present. Positioning the present. Because God, the people saw some tragedy happening, but we see that God was still at work. And God is aligning things now to carry out what he desires ultimately. Now notice this here in verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. This is not the Lord who's been on vacation. This is not the Lord who's taken a nap and he says, you know what, I'm done with you. I've got to just turn my back away. I'm going to go and take a little retreat and just recollect my thoughts. This is not God on break. This is not God waking up. This is God simply saying, there was a period of time where I allowed them to be judged, but now I'm going to come again here now and intervene and move and demonstrate my works here again. So the Lord awoke us from sleep. And in verse 66, he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So God had simply been allowing these things to happen until the appropriate time, all right? And now he's on the move again. He's not waking up from sleep like he needed to be, unlike maybe some people here this morning that need to. I don't know. But you see, God is positioning all things here together for his good purpose, right? And when it was the right time, he would act. And he did this by, first of all, rejecting Joseph, it says. And Ephraim was his son. Ephraim was, again, that largest tribe of Israel, of the northern kingdom. But it was not God's choicest tribe. Again, we can oftentimes look to the big and the great things and think, oh, that's the logical choice there. But God doesn't always operate that way. He was going to work through this tribe of Judah to do something great. He ordained the tribe of Judah to be where he would position himself. Mount Zion, where the tabernacle and eventually the temple would sit. Remember, David bought that piece of property there on Mount Moriah, where the tabernacle and the temple would be. It was also from the tribe of Judah where he would bring forth his king. First of all, David would emerge as the right choice, the king. Remember, they picked Saul. They all want a king, and they picked Saul. He's head and shoulders above the rest. He's like, they're all thinking, this guy fits the bill. This guy looks like the kind of king we need. And he turned out to be a real dud. And then you look at David. He comes onto the scene when Goliath is you know, taunting the Israelites. David's just bringing lunch, you know, for his brothers. Hey, guys, what's up? You know? They're like, David, what are you doing here, man? You're just trying to get in the scene here. You shouldn't be here, you know. What's this guy doing, right? You know, and he's like, oh man, this guy's taunting our God. We're going to take him down. Let's do it, you know. And they're all like, David, what are you doing? Like, come on. Just deliver our food and get back and tend the sheep where you belong. And David goes out. He doesn't look like the guy, but he's God's chosen man because he doesn't look at outward appearances, but he looks at the heart, right? David takes down a giant, and he does great things for the Lord as the eventual king of the land there. And it would be from the tribe of Judah that God would cause the true king, Jesus, to emerge, the line of the tribe of Judah. Israel should have been in complete obedience as they simply had remembered the great things God had done. They should never have drifted. For Israel, it was the great deliverance out of Egypt and then provision through the wilderness and then marching into the promised land that they had to look back and see how good God was for them. For the believer today, what do? We look back to Calvary, where Jesus delivered us from the bondage of sin. And though that would be enough, he continues to provide for us through this world as he shows himself gracious and faithful to us. And a day is coming where we too will step into our inheritance and live forevermore with our Lord and Savior. May we never forget how good God is and what he's done for us. Amen. And may we be sure to share that with that generation coming up, living a life of testimony of the greatness of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this time just to come and look into your word and to see just these great truths that we find here. Lord, it's a reminder this morning for us as we look back on history and see how quick your people were to be unfaithful despite you doing great things. And they got their eyes off of you and onto themselves too often. Lord, I pray that we would not do that. May our eyes continually be seeking after you, living for you, Lord, seeking to walk with a firm commitment and devotion to you daily. And that we might demonstrate that and live that out to the generation before us and the generation to come, that our lives would be that witness and testimony of the greatness of God, that we would instill that in them and that they would grow up, desiring to serve the one true God. Because he is so good. Because in him there's salvation. Because in him there's life. God, we have all that we need in you. And we thank you, God, for your goodness and your grace. Bless every person here today. God, especially the fathers. We thank you for them. And as we celebrate them this day, would you just go with them and be with them. May they be men of God that are serving you and having a heart after you, God. And desiring to demonstrate that. And model that to those around them. So we pray for that help and encouragement here today. God, we just praise you. We pray for a great evening tonight with Usama Doc Doc, that you would draw people out, and may this be a good and informative, helpful time for us, Lord. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.